So we're talking about Joseph, the favored son. And many scholars believe that he was a type of Christ. And some have made the point that we have no record anywhere in Scripture of him doing anything wrong. Now, you know, people debate that. And obviously, you've heard previous speakers here have suggested that maybe he was being arrogant. But, you know, we don't know. The Scripture doesn't make that point. We see when Stephen is being stoned in Acts chapter 6, I believe it is, he quotes at length about Joseph. And he applies that as an Old Testament example of what Christ is like. But it's interesting. Joseph, as it turns out, to be a man of quite high character. And it reminds me of what Jesus said, a prophet's not without honor except in his own country. And it seemed like everywhere Joseph went, he was honored, except by his own brothers. Well, his brothers sell him into slavery, as you've heard. And when he gets there in slavery, he seems to rise up to the top. And there's no indication he's doing this because he's ambitious. It's just he's the type of guy that people recognized in him, character that could be trusted, and a responsibility. Whatever he does well, and people like that just rise up to the top. And he rose up to become the top servant of a pretty high official by the name of Potiphar, and his wife gets the eye for him. Maybe he was just a good-looking, muscular-looking guy, and he was, you know, attractive to the ladies, but at least he was attractive to this woman. And she puts the moves on him, and he resists that. Well, his integrity and confidence and loyalty to his superior seemed to shine a light on her lack of character. And when ungodly, immoral people are around moral, godly people, there's oftentimes jealousy and a desire to just get them away. They make me uncomfortable. And so she levels false accusations, and he lands in the pit again. It seems like the pits is where he always ends up. His brothers threw him in the pit. Now he's in the pit of the dungeon. But yet, even in jail, he impresses the people in the jail. It seems like no matter how far you put him down, he just keeps rising up. And the study of the life of Joseph seems to be a study of a life of a man of character and trustworthiness. In Genesis chapter 39, in the previous chapter, the last verse, says the warden paid no attention to anything under Joseph's care because the Lord was with Joseph and gave him success in whatever he did. And I would submit to you that the Lord is with Joseph even when he was a boy in his family's household. So that's where we come from. And today we want to begin by looking at dreams in the dungeon. Let's pray. Father, help us as we understand your word. Help us to be careful with it, not to read into it what's not there, but to read out of it what you would have us to understand. I pray in Jesus' name, amen. When chapter 40, verse 1, I'll read the first four verses. Sometime later, now he's in prison, he's in the dungeon, and it's not like, you know, prison's here. If you get arrested, go to the county jail. It's been a long time since I've been in a jail visiting somebody, you know, but I understand some places can be fairly comfortable with television, internet connections, and whatnot. Not so in those days. Sometime later, the cupbearer and the baker of the king offended their master, the king of Egypt. Pharaoh was angry with his two officials, the chief cupbearer and the chief baker, and put them in custody in the house of the captain of the guard, in the same prison where Joseph was confined. The captain of the guard assigned them to Joseph, and he attended them, and they had been in custody for some time. Each of the two men, the cupbearer and the baker of the king of Egypt, who were being held in prison, had a dream the same night, and each dream had a meaning of its own. So we find two men that are tossed into the jail along with Joseph. Now, let me just give you a little background on the cupbearer and the baker. The baker is just somebody who bakes bread, but he's the chief guy. If you're going to poison the king, the most powerful man on the earth at that time. The way you would do it was try to put some poison into the food or put poison into his drink. Okay, so it's very important who's preparing these things. And the cupbearer, what he would do is he would be the last one. He would bring the cup to the king, and before the king would drink the cup, he would drink it first. Kind of like the canary in the mines, you know. They'd always have a canary in the old days. I don't know if they still do it. They'd have a canary in the mines. And so the canaries are very sensitive to gas. And if the canary dies, you know there's problems, so get out. So if the cupbearer dies, then the king's not going to drink the wine. So, you know, he's the last one to hold the cup before the king gets it. So you want this guy to be trustworthy because he could slip something in between when he drinks it and when the king drinks it. So these are trustworthy guys. Now, the king ends up throwing him in jail, and it doesn't tell us why, but it says in verse 2 that Pharaoh was angry, and the New American Standard said he was furious. Now, we could conjecture what they might have done, but it would be pure conjecture. The scripture doesn't tell us, and really God is not concerned about the cause of that. The point is whatever they did landed him in jail. No court of appeal, which is interesting. Here's Joseph in the jail, and God essentially orchestrates things so that these two end up. You say, well, where was God in this? Well, God's in the whole story. And we see at the end, as the theme for this whole series is Genesis chapter 50 and verse 20, you meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. And so we see God's sovereign imprint over the whole story, every part of it. Now, that doesn't mean that God is endorsing all the intentions of every people, every person that's involved in all these decisions that are weaving in and out. But God is sovereignly overriding all these things and using them all to his purposes. So he's controlling the situations just like he controls the situations in our life. And he orchestrates, if he can orchestrate the details of who Joseph's cellmates are going to be, so to speak, then that means that it's not a stretch for us to believe that he is orchestrating who our family members are, the family we're born into, our neighbors, our workplace. You might say, well, hold it a minute. I chose where I'm going to work. Yeah, a lot of things I choose. But when I look back on it from a future perspective, I can see how God has orchestrated all these things. You might say, well, no, hold it. Is God in control or are we in control? Is he sovereign or do I have a free will? And my answer to that is yes. The scripture presents both. Now, I don't fully understand it. If I could understand it all, then I would be as smart as God. Okay? Some people don't like that, and they emphasize one or the other. So you got what would be called extreme Calvinism. That's why I don't like the word, because it's such a big, huge brush to brush by, and some people have this caricature of what that means, is that God is sovereign and that we really don't have a free will. We're just really puppets, you know, like we have no responsibility in the matter. But that just negates so much of Scripture, because we are held accountable to God for our choices. And so some people say, well, no, it's all a free will, and God's sovereignty is limited by our choices. He's up there saying, okay, I'm working in your life. Oh, I wasn't expecting that, you know, so I guess I wasn't in control of that part of your life. And now that might be an overstatement, an overcharacterization of that viewpoint, but those extremes are not helpful in Scripture, because at some point you have to deny what the scripture says. The scripture says that God is sovereign. He's absolutely sovereign. Nothing is beyond his control. And the scripture also teaches that we are accountable for our choices, that we freely choose and God holds us responsible. That verse captures it so well in Genesis 50, verse 20. God is using the same actions where men are intending it, are choosing it for evil, and God is intending it and choosing it for good. And so we have Joseph, who's in the prison as a result of the envy and jealousy of his brothers, the envy and jealousy, or the spurning of his of this woman that advanced on him, and he's there in jail because of that. And as we see how it all unwraps, you know, God is marvelously working a tapestry that's actually quite beautiful. And so these two men are put under his care, and according to verse 4, this situation occurred for some time. We don't know if it was weeks, months. It probably wasn't years, because in verse 5, it tells us, or a little while later, it tells us that there was a couple years that had transpired. But let's begin in verse 5. Each of the two men, it says, had a dream. In verse 6, when Joseph came to them the next morning, he saw that they were dejected. So he asked Pharaoh's officials, who were in custody with him in his master's house, that's the cupbearer and the baker, "Why are your faces so sad today?" Well, apart from being in prison, there was something else that was weighing on their hearts. They said, "We both had dreams," they answered, "but there is no one to interpret them." Then Joseph said to them, "Do not interpretations belong to God?" So we find, as the story unfolds, they had divergent dreams. If you're filling in your blanks, it's divergent dreams. They each had a dream, but they had a separate interpretation, and they weren't quite sure what that would be. Joseph makes it very clear, and this is repeated a couple times in this passage. He says, dreams and their interpretation belong to God. He says in verse 8, "Do not interpretations belong to God?" Now, he's about to give an interpretation, and this is him acting. And God uses his wisdom, but he doesn't take credit for it, as though, hey, look at me, I'm this wonderful person that can interpret dreams. He says, no, God interprets dreams. I happen to be the one God's going to use, but it's God that does that. And does that not give us an example of how we should be? Some of you are very gifted in certain areas. Now, you've practiced at it. You've worked at it. The musicians up here, you've practiced. You didn't just sit down. James, you just didn't sit down one day and start doing all that. You know, there's a lot of practice that went in. Mike, playing the piano. Ashley, you know, all this. You know, you've put work into it. But, you know, we human beings like to take credit for our gifts and abilities, don't we? I remember as a friend of ours, a woman that she's now in her 80s, she's a tremendous pianist. She's about 5 foot tall. She has a very small hand. She can't actually do an octave on the piano. Yet when she was 12 years old, she played as a guest appearance with the Buffalo Philharmonic. I mean, when she sits down and plays, you are totally blown out of the water. I asked her once, her husband was the one that discipled me, and I asked her once, how does that happen? You know, like, I can try to do that. I can play piano a little bit, but my hand, fingers and hands just don't kind of connect quite right, you know, to do it. And she says, I don't know, I just hear it in my head, and it just kind of, like, I could hum her a few notes of a tune that she's never heard of before, and she plays it like she was the composer, you know? And, like, how does that happen? It's God is the one. How do you have the abilities that you have? You might be the kind of, well, I don't have much. You know, we all have skills and abilities. Joseph, who's being used in a tremendous way, he said, listen, it's God who's doing this. So he gives credit to God. Now, what's interesting is, he says dreams belong to God, and I know there's many Christians today that, you know, some preachers talk a lot about, I've had this dream, and this dream becomes almost as authoritative as Scripture, which I question, because it's the Word of God that's authoritative. Dreams can be so wildly interpreted, but if it's from God, you know, isn't there a place for dreams today? Sometimes Acts chapter 2 is used to support that. In the day of Pentecost, God's Peter says, quoting from Joel and says, "It shall be in the last days, God says, that I will pour forth my spirit on all mankind, and your sons and daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams." Well, first of all, it's the old men that are going to get the dreams, okay, if you're going to hold this for today. But we have to be careful about just applying this to today without looking at context. Because the Apostle Peter also goes on to say in Acts chapter 2, verse 19, "And I will grant wonders in the sky above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun will be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the great and glorious day of the Lord shall come." Peter's saying, what you're seeing now is the beginning of the Lord's coming. Okay, and here's what's all going to be attending it. There's going to be dreams and prophesying and visions, and the sun's going to turn dark and the moon's going to turn to blood before the Lord returns. And if the people had accepted Christ at that point, then the prophecies of Joel would have been fulfilled, and we would have seen the end times would have begun then, but they rejected. And so in a sense, I agree with those that say the prophetic time clock, the prophetic calendar has been put on hold until there comes the time when Israel says, according to Psalm 118, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." And then these things are going to be fulfilled. So I'm not sure that the old men dreaming dreams and the young men having visions and the daughters prophesying are necessarily for today. And I don't see anywhere else in the New Testament where we're told that we should, you know, when you have a dream, find out the spiritual interpretation of that, you know. You hear the ones that coincidentally come true, but you don't hear about the multitude that don't come true. So we need to be careful about that. But what we have in Genesis chapter 4, we have clearly a dream, and clearly this dream is a prophecy about what's coming. We need to be careful about saying then that we can interpret all of our dreams as being from God, but this one was clearly from him. And God used Joseph to convey the message. So he gives the enlightened explanation, And we don't have time, since I've got to cover two chapters here. I'll just summarize what he's saying here. He says to the cupbearer that you're going to be restored. Your dream is essentially telling you that you're going to be restored to your position. I mean, that's great news, you know. This is wonderful. And Joseph says, just remember, when you get restored to your position, remember me. Put in a good word with the Pharaoh. And then he says, I'm sorry, that was the cupbearer. And then he says to the baker, who's now getting a little excited, heard that one. Okay, my dream. Yeah, what's he going to say? And Joseph says, well, bad news. Your dream means you're going to get executed. And both of those predictions were successful. The cupbearer was restored, and the baker was executed. Now, we have no idea all the backstory to that. Okay, just the facts are presented to us. But what we do discover, see in your notes, that Joseph's request was disregarded. The cupbearer, in verse 23, did not remember Joseph, but forgot him. Once again, Joseph is in the pits. Well, now we move on to the figments in Pharaoh's mind. We go from the two dreams now to Pharaoh's dream, which begins chapter 41. When two full years had passed, Pharaoh had a dream. Now, put yourself in Joseph's sandals. Okay, he's been rejected by his brothers. He's been rejected by his master's wife, who spread the fake news about him. Now the baker has essentially rejected him by forgetting about him. Most people would become quite bitter about this. This is just not fair. I'm doing everything right. Excuse me. If you think Joseph was a spoiled kid, you know, if he had been a spoiled kid, then he would have had a sense of entitlement, but you never get him having that attitude. You know, it seems like a lot of young people today growing up with a sense of entitlement. Joseph, by rights, could have grown up that way, but he didn't get embittered. There's nothing in the story that tells us he wants to take revenge or get back. Maybe the hardest thing for him to experience in all this was going from being the favored child and seeing the heights to which he had risen, and then comparing it with where he is now. That had to have been difficult. It wasn't a piece of cake, I'm sure. But his inner character came through. Modern sociologists, you know, if you ask them, well, how would you understand him? Modern sociologists attribute, it seems, from my meager reading of the subject, that people's personality, their character, are the result of one of two things: their upbringing, their environment, or it's part of their DNA. But we see in Scripture, we're told, that the Lord was with David. Now, the Lord's with all of us if we belong to Him. But not all of us are with the Lord. Not all of us are allowing His presence full reign in our life. And it seems like when it says in chapter 39, verse 23, that the Lord was with him, that there's something more than just making a statement of fact. It's referring to a quality of a connection between God and Joseph that was not the same as with his brothers. We don't read of Joseph having a daily devotional times with the Lord. We don't see of anything he did that seemed to indicate the kinds of things that we would think, like David says, I meditate on your law day and night. We don't see that in Joseph. Of course, he didn't have the law yet, but he had a connection with God. So when Joseph now has the opportunity in chapter 41, when the cupbearer finally remembers that, hey, he's there, Pharaoh has a dream, he makes the connection and says, Pharaoh, I know somebody that can interpret your dream, because the scripture tells us in verse 42, Pharaoh in verse 41 had a dream. He was standing by the Nile when out of the river there came up seven cows, sleek and fat, and they grazed among the reeds. After them, seven other cows, ugly and gaunt, came up out of the Nile and stood beside those on the riverbank. And the cows that were ugly and gaunt ate up the seven sleek, fat cows. Then Pharaoh woke up. His dream, he fell asleep again and had a second dream that was similar. In verse 8, in the morning his mind was troubled, so he sent for all the magicians and the wise men of Egypt. Pharaoh told them his dreams, but no one could interpret them for him. Then the cupbearer said to Pharaoh, today I am reminded of my shortcomings. Pharaoh was once angry with his servants, and he imprisoned me and the chief baker in the house of the captives. In other words, the cupbearer is kind of walking on thin ice here. He's, I really don't want to be reminding you of my past transgressions here, but you're having a problem. I know somebody who can deal with your dream. So verse 14, so Pharaoh sent for Joseph, and he was quickly brought from the dungeon. When he had shaved and clothed, changed his clothes, he came before Pharaoh. Pharaoh said, I had a dream, and no one can interpret it, but I have heard it said of you that when you hear a dream, you can interpret. Verse 16, I cannot do it, Joseph replied to Pharaoh, but God will give Pharaoh the answer he desires. So once again, Joseph is saying, It's God who's going to do this, okay? Pharaoh's the instrument, or Joseph's the instrument, but it's God who's going to do it. He gives God the credit. But it's not the sort of thing, God's going to do it, and he's chosen me, by the way. It's not that sort of thing. You know, he was a man of genuine character. He wasn't putting it on. You know, it's you don't have to be a Christian for too long before you learn how to be falsely humble. You know, when someone comes up to you after you've done something great and you go, oh, it wasn't me, it was the Lord. But, you know, see how humble I am? You know, best way you can respond when somebody compliments you for something, just say, thank you, isn't the Lord great? You know, just simply acknowledging that God has used you and you're thanking them for acknowledging that, but give the attention to the Lord. That's the easiest way to do that. And so that's what Joseph does. And so Joseph says in verse 28, if we can fast forward, he says, it is as I have spoken to Pharaoh. God has shown to Pharaoh what he is about to do. Now, because of time, let me just summarize, okay? What's going to happen, Pharaoh, is you're going to have 7 years of abundant produce, okay? And that's going to be followed by 7 years of famine. In other words, nada. Nothing is going to be growing anywhere, okay? So 7 years of abundance and 7 years of famine. So what should you do about this? The point comes that, you know, Joseph says to Pharaoh, the best way to deal with this is for that first 7 years, store up as much food as you can, grain, okay? Because at the end of that 7 years, then you'll have grain that you can then turn around and distribute to people as the need is, and that'll carry you through the 7 years. Now, that makes absolutely good sense. So we find the royal ruminations of Pharaoh followed by the revelation that is unraveled by Joseph, unraveling the dream so it's understandable, followed thirdly by his administrative advice. In other words, I got a plan. And Pharaoh says, genius. So he goes to all his counselors and says, hey, we got this plan. Now we need somebody to administer it. Who's wise enough to do it? Ah, how about Joseph? He's the only one that could understand the dream. He's the one that gave this outstanding advice. So let's have him do it. Now, if I were speaking to a group of leaders, I would be very tempted to draw a leadership principle out of this. And that is if you want to advance, have good ideas. You know? If you want to have good ideas, get connected with God. I wouldn't make the application of listen to your dreams, you know, because who knows where that's going to go. And I might even say a good leadership principle for everybody is when the going is good, when you got money, save a bunch of it for those times when you're not going to have much of it. You know, like having an emergency fund. Don't live up to your... Don't make your standard of living live up to the amount of money you're coming in. Always live well below your means and save money off to the side so that when times are rough. I would be tempted to say those things, but the scripture doesn't direct us to make those applications. Now, some of that might be legitimate. That was my way of just squeezing those ideas in there. The point... If you're going to make, let me just add this. If you're going to make an application like that, those of you that are teaching others, the authority isn't because you had this creative thought that comes from here, because God doesn't give us that. The idea of storing up for the future is scriptural. Proverbs 6, verse 6 and 8 says, go to the ant, you sluggard, observe her ways and be wise, which having no chief officer or ruler, prepares her food in the summer and gathers her provisions in the harvest. Why? So that in the winter... they'll have food. They store it up in the summer and the harvest, so they have it in the winter. So the principle's there, not necessarily are we going to look and see that's the main point of this passage. It's not. The main point of the passage is that God was using Joseph to raise up and provide for not just Egypt, but also for anybody who would come to Egypt, including Joseph's family. You see, God hasn't forgotten about where Joseph came from. You know, the human thing, and as a matter of fact, it does say at one point in here, it says Joseph saw that he was blessed by God and he was just ready to settle down you know, from a human perspective, he thought it was all behind him. God says, I'm not done with your family yet. You know, I'm still dealing with them, and I'm going to use you, Joseph. Essentially, this is the message. I'm going to use you, Joseph, to not only save them, but also preserve the promise that I made to your great-grandfather, Abraham. So the long and the short of it is that Joseph not only revealed the dream, the meaning of it, the prophecy, but he also was put in charge of making sure that the response was appropriate. How can we apply all this to our lives? The theme of our series, God, what you mean for evil, God means for good. There's a lot of things that happen in your life and in my life where people do stuff to us that's not good. They're meaning it for evil. But our faith says that's not the final assessment. The final assessment is God is using this. I look back on some of my most difficult experiences, and there's one comes to my mind that it was just the hardest thing I've ever gone through. And at the time, I was very clearly in my understanding, I know God was in this, though people were against me and rejecting me and criticizing me. And yet I knew clearly, without a doubt, God was doing this. Because I had asked God to work in my life. And he did. And maybe God's doing that in your life. You've got detractors, people that are down on you. Things aren't going your way. The lesson we see from Joseph is that God is in control. And if you believe in Jesus Christ, you are God's people. God was working through Joseph, and the story's still coming, so you don't want to miss the next few messages that are coming up, okay? Because the story gets better. Just a wonderful plot line here. And God was working through all this, through the rejected son, to bring salvation to the family, including the brothers, so that they were going to come down to Egypt and be able to, during the famine that was affecting them in Canaan, he was going to still be able to provide for the family of Joseph without Joseph knowing it at first and without any of them knowing that it was Joseph. And, I thought that was me. If you're a believer in Christ, the scripture says in Philippians chapter 2, verse 13, that's okay, that happens to me too, so not a problem. God is at work in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. What a promise. No matter how your life has turned out so far, God is at work in it. And he's wanting to do a great thing. And when we look at Joseph, we see a model to follow. And you might say to yourself, but I'm not Joseph. I could never be like him. But Galatians tells us that if we have the Spirit, God wants to produce the Spirit's fruit in us. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Doesn't that describe Joseph quite well? Against such things there is no law. Now those who belong to Christ have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit. Let me put that in just down-to-earth terms. If you do any kind of gardening, you know that manure makes a great fertilizer. Who here likes manure? You know? Take a seed and you plant it in the manure, it's going to grow. And sometimes our lives are like a manure pile. You know, the question is, are you going to be like the seed that grows? Are you going to be, just say, hey, I this manure pile stinks. Complain and gripe and be bitter about what's happening in your life. Joseph said, I want to bloom where I'm planted, if I can use an old phrase. But maybe you're sitting there saying, my life's not like a manure pile. It's worse than that. It's like a bed of hard lava. Years ago, my wife and I visited a volcano on the Big Island of Hawaii. Some of you know that I spent some years as a young person in high school living in Hawaii. And so we were kind of we like going back there whenever we have the ability. And I wanted to see the volcanoes. And we came across one of the old calderas that had been dormant on that part of Mauna Kilauea. Parts of it were still erupting and flowing, but this part, it had been years since it had erupted in this area. And we were walking right across the caldera. That's the big pool of molten lava, okay? Well, this had all settled and become hardened and crusted over. And you could walk on it. You could probably drive a semi-truck, you know, so solid and thick. This is, you know, you would never walk barefoot on it. And you know, it'd probably take a jackhammer to try to go through it. But you could walk the whole thing. It was about 3 miles long or something like that. Just completely barren and desert. And you think, how could anything possibly grow here? Before long, we started seeing little plants here and there, growing, blossoming. I even got some pictures. I didn't have time. I was going to show you some. Just little, in the midst of all this hardened lava, here was a plant that was growing. If God can do that with a seed on a hard lava ground, he can do that in your life just as well. As a matter of fact, looking at that flower, it was just amazing. The first one we saw, just like, wow, that's just beautiful against this whole backdrop of black, hardened lava stone. God can do that in our lives. God can do that in your lives. Do you believe it? Do you believe it? If God can cause a seed to grow in a lava field, if he can cause a seed to grow in a manure pile, is it too difficult for him to work something wonderful in your life? Jeremiah the prophet, God says through him, "Behold, I am the God, the Lord, the God of all flesh. Is anything too difficult for me?" It's like God saying, "Guys, I'm God. I could do anything. Do you trust me? Do you believe me? I am at work in your life. Don't give up. Don't give in to bitterness. Don't give in to revenge or anger or self-depression or pity, self-pity. God is at work in you to will and to do according to his good pleasure." Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. We just ask that you would help us to be not just hearers of the word, but doers as well. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.